ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6 as we're continuing our in-depth study of the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 6, we saw Jesus feed 5,000 men plus women and children just with five barley crackers and two small pickled fish. And Jesus, prior to this feeding, he was teaching this crowd of people all day long, teaching them about himself, about who he is. And it's late in the day. And Jesus asked Philip, you know, do you know a place where we can feed these people? Now, Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. He's trying to stretch Philip's faith, get Philip to think outside of the box. There's no way. I don't care, you know, if you have a Piggly Wiggly down the street, you're not going to be able to feed 15,000 to 20,000 people. It's just not going to happen. It was impossible. In fact, the other Gospels tell us that the answer that the disciples came up with was, you know what, let's just send them home. We can't handle it. Let's get rid of them. And what's always interesting to me is that not one of them thought to ask Jesus, Lord, can you provide for these people? Think about it. You know, they saw him heal a lame man, lame for 38 years. They saw the miracles that Jesus did. And not one of them thought, you know, maybe we should just ask Jesus? No, send him home, get him out of here. We can't handle this. And Jesus provided food for them to eat more than they can imagine. They were stuffed. And they had 12 baskets of leftovers that the disciples took into the boat with them when Jesus said, I want you to cross over to the other side. Now, think about this crowd of people that were fed. It must have blown them away. The problem was they weren't blown away by the teachings of Jesus. They were blown away by the food that was provided for them. So the next day, they follow Jesus to Capernaum, and they're gathered around the synagogue where Jesus taught them once again. Here's the problem, and Jesus calls him out on this. He says that the only reason you're following me is because I fed you. And the problem is you're going to hunger again. You need to take hold of the bread of life, and you will never hunger anymore. In fact, I am the bread of life is the first of the seven I am statements that Jesus said here in the Gospel of John. He's the Almighty One, Almighty God, the All-Becoming One. And their response to what Jesus said is, Lord, give us this bread all the time. In other words, Lord, give us this bread that we may no longer hunger again. You did it once, keep doing it. Kind of like the children of Israel getting manna in the wilderness. God fed them daily. Feed us like Moses did in the wilderness. And Jesus says, look, guys, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Yes, we need to take in physical food to stay alive. But we also need to take in spiritual food, the bread of life, if we want to spend eternal life with him. Think about how our needs are met in Jesus. That was one of the amazing things I saw when I was in Russia. God's hand upon all the situations that I found myself in. And it's incredible. He's the one that will provide for us. He's the bread of life. And he's not only the bread of life, but remember, he's also, if we partake of him, we'll never thirst again. He's the living water. That's what Jesus said in John 4, verses 13 through 14, as he met the woman at the well in Samaria. He said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Drinking in the spirit, the spiritual things, where true satisfaction and lasting satisfaction is found. You know, you cannot try to satisfy a God-centered inner thirst with anything but the Lord, because you'll never be satisfied. You know, Spurgeon said, what does a thirsty man do to get rid of his thirst? He drinks. Perhaps there is no better representation of faith in all the Word of God than that. To drink is to receive, to take in the refreshing draught, and that is all. A man's face may be unwashed, but yet he can drink. He may be a very unworthy character, but yet a draught of water will remove his thirst. Drinking is such a remarkable, easy thing. It is even more simple than eating. Absolutely. You know, people think that they have to be good enough to come to Jesus. No, you just have to be bad, and you're already bad. And that's what Jesus came for. He came for our sinners. And he says, partake of me. We see this large group of people following Jesus, but there's another group of people that are going to be there. And they kind of hounded Jesus wherever he went, and that's the Jewish religious leaders. And they're going to meet Jesus at the synagogue in Capernaum. And they just couldn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And in fact, they were so upset because he, being a man, claimed himself to be equal with God. That's what we see in John 5:18. It said this made, when Jesus said that he was equal with God the Father, we're told that this made the Jews more determined than ever to kill him, to do away with him, because he not only was breaking, weakening, violating the Sabbath, but he actually was speaking of God as being, in a special sense, his own Father, making himself equal, putting himself on a level with God. And that hatred towards Jesus continued to grow and grow until they finally had him put to death by Rome. But the thing is, isn't it easy for us to condemn things that we have already made a judgment on, even though the evidence is overwhelming that we're wrong? Of course it is. And sometimes we're only given part of the evidence. I'll give you this illustration, this point, because it was on Facebook. There was this picture of this dog, and this dog had this sheep in his mouth, and it looked like he was going to kill him. I mean, it had him by the neck and looked like he was going to be pork chops, I guess. Well, then there was the whole picture, because that was only part of the picture. And here was this dog that was pulling this sheep from drowning in the water. It was the same exact picture, but you didn't have all the information. Once you had all the information, it was clear that your picture of what was going on was wrong. And Jesus wants these guys to have all the information so they can make the right conclusion. It's easy to condemn, but when the truth is in front of us, why do people ignore it? Think about that. I'm always amazed at scientists that believe in evolution. I'm always amazed because when you listen to their answers, they don't have evidence for what they believe, that everything came out of nothing. There was a big bang. Everything was condensed in this little ball of nothing and exploded. And now we have billions and trillions upon stars and galaxies and life on this planet from nothing. You see, they don't have answers. Even though the truth is right there before them, there has to be a designer, there has to be a creator. Thus, there must be a God. That's the problem. I think that Jesus gave them so much information. He showed them that by healing the sick, that he was the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets spoke about the Messiah. He gave testimony from witnesses that he was Almighty God, but they didn't want to believe. And it's really hard when someone doesn't want to believe. You know, years ago, I had my brother put on Facebook that there is not one scientist ever who believed in seven-day creation and went to a accredited school and has done anything for society. Not one. So I gave him a list of about 100 scientists that are creationists that did tremendous works. In fact, many of the fields of science were established by Bible-believing Christians, not by atheists. He didn't respond. Why? The truth was right there before him, but he didn't want to believe the truth. He ignored the truth. And that's what these Jewish religious leaders are going to do. Even if they come to one point where they say, you know, you're casting out demons by Beelzebub. Well, Jesus said, that makes no sense. Why would Satan destroy his own work? You see, the truth is so important that we not only read it, but we believe it. And that's what we're going to see here this morning in our study, in part two of our study, really, on the bread of life. And we're going to look at four main points, and they're in your bulletins. The Jewish religious leaders condemn Jesus in John 6, verses 41 through 42. Jesus rebukes the Jewish religious leaders in John 6, verses 43 through 51. The confusion of the Jewish religious leaders in John 6, verse 52. And Jesus sums it up in John 6, verses 53 through 59. So let's pick up in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 41, and let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we look at this topic, the bread of life. Then the Jews murmured against him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Now, again, after all that they saw Jesus do, they're still murmuring and grumbling and complaining. Why? Because they did not believe that Jesus was the one. They couldn't believe it. But it's interesting, six times in this immediate context, Jesus says that he came down from heaven. So this is very clear. And these Jews, like I've said before, it's not referring to all the Jewish people that were there, but specifically to the Jewish religious leaders who were there. That's who he's speaking to. And again, they weren't really interested in the truth. And you'll see in the Gospels, and you could read them, that they always tried to catch Jesus, and they got caught. And Jesus wasn't doing it to put them down. Jesus always did it so that they look inward and say, hey, you know what? Maybe we're wrong. Listen to what he's saying. But they hardened their hearts to what Jesus said. And here they are so upset because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And it bothered them because they said, we know Joseph, his father. We know his mother. How could he say he came down from heaven? He was born like everybody else. Again, they're thinking on a physical level here. They knew his father and mother. And so it made no sense that he came down from heaven. But again, Jesus is speaking about spiritual things here. And they couldn't hear what Jesus was saying. It was a carnal. In fact, their own scripture spoke about the Messiah many, many times. He was going to be born in Bethlehem. His going forth was from everlasting. It means from beyond the vanishing point in Micah 5:2. And yet they wanted to believe that he was going to be a man like Moses and not God. And so they rejected what Jesus was saying. And eventually they're going to put him to death. Also, they believed the Messiah was going to deliver them from their Roman persecution, just as Moses delivered them from their Egyptian persecution. But they're here to condemn Jesus. How could this be? Almighty God came down from heaven. We know where he was born. We know his parents. And so Jesus is going to rebuke these Jewish religious leaders. Look at verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come down to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written that in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So Jesus is again rebuking these religious leaders, these Jewish religious leaders. And he says, you know, stop complaining and murmuring. You're not saved by physical birth, but the Father has to draw you. Now, please understand, because some take this to the unbiblical conclusion that God has chosen some and others he has not. So these Jewish religious leaders, I guess, weren't drawn. That's not what's being spoken of here. He's rebuking them because they have heard the truth, but they rejected the truth. You see, they had a choice to make. God didn't harden their hearts or make them not hear what he was showing them. And that was the problem for these Jewish religious leaders. They heard with their ears, but their hearts were hardened to what was being said, and they rejected it. And I know, you know, again, Calvinism or Reformed theology, they tend to lean that God's predestined some for heaven, some for hell. You know, that's not what is being said here in John. In fact, 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, if God only saved some, if he only predestined some for heaven and the rest were for hell, then that would make no sense. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But what about what's said here in John 6:44? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. I believe that the Holy Spirit is drawing everyone. Remember what Jesus said to his men. The Holy Spirit is with you, and he will be in you. What is the Holy Spirit with them doing? Drawing them to Jesus, right? When they get saved, what happens? The Holy Spirit comes in them. The Holy Spirit is drawing people to Jesus. What do the scriptures teach us regarding this issue? Because this is dealing with irresistible grace or in the TULIP, Total Depravity, Unconditional Election, Limited Atonement, Irresistible Grace, and Perseverance of the Saints. That's the acronym that they use for Calvinism. What do the scriptures have to say? Well, first of all, like I said, that God desires all to go to heaven. What did we see in John 3, verses 16 and 17? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, here's the problem. For Reformed theology, Calvinism, what they see the word world, they believe it's only believing of those who have been predestined. You know what the word world means? World. Every single person on the planet has the opportunity to be saved. How do I know that? Well, the key is whoever believes in him. Who's whoever? It's whoever chooses to believe in him. The Holy Spirit is wooing people to Jesus, drawing people to Jesus. But then it's up to the individual to come to that saving faith. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." Not just a particular group of people, but for all. Jesus went on to the cross of Calvary, died for every single person's sin on this planet. All could be saved, but it's up to them to receive that gift. 1 John 2, 2, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." I think it's pretty clear. 2 Corinthians 5, 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. You see, it's pretty straightforward. The word world means that. And I'll give you one more, 1 Timothy 1:15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Here's an easy way to understand this. Are you a sinner? Yeah, we all are, right? If you are, then what did Jesus Christ come to do? Oh, to save you. He came to save sinners. And I mean, if you're not a sinner, then you don't need Jesus. But we all are sinners and we need Jesus. And that's the good news. That's what the gospel is about. Think about it. If it was good news just for a select group of people, then it's bad news for everybody else. The only reason it's bad news for people is because they rejected Jesus. Now, again, what about this predestination, this election of God? How does it fit in? Because that's always the confusing part. The Bible does speak of predestination. God elects us. But what about man's free will? Well, here's my answer. 100% predestination. Now, before you get upset, 100% free will. That's 200% exactly. How do I explain it? I don't have to understand it. I just have to believe it. Can you explain the Trinity to me with 100% accuracy? You can't. Why do you believe it? Because that's what the scriptures teach. Why do I believe in predestination or election and free will? Because that's exactly what the scriptures teach. I've used this illustration before, but to me it's simple. And I'm a simpleton, so I'm not going to be real complicated here, but think of predestination or election and man's free will like this. Railroad tracks running side by side, right? Both tracks are needed for what? Both tracks are needed to move the train forward to get to its destination. Now, think of one of the tracks being the sovereignty of God, the election of God, predestination. The other track being man's free will. The tracks run parallel, right? They don't cross each other. They run parallel to each other. They never intersect. So when we place our lives on these tracks, when we're saved, they lead us to the destination, right? To heaven. That's where God has taken us. That's the simplest way to explain it. I like the way that George Bryson kind of gives us this illustration to kind of show us what we believe here at Calvary. He says, suppose there's a man stranded on an island without water or food. Suppose that the pilot of a plane flies over the island and drops by parachute water and food to the stranded man. Without the water and food supplied by the pilot, the stranded man would have died in just a matter of a few days. Without the help of a pilot, the stranded man is not able to drink or eat. With the help of the pilot, the stranded man is able to eat and drink. The ability of the stranded man to drink and eat is directly related to and dependent upon the provisions dropped onto the island by the pilot. If the stranded man is to benefit from those provisions and live, however, he must choose to drink the water and to eat the food. The fact that he can do so does not guarantee that he will do so. This is how the non-Calvinist views the offer of salvation. all lost men can believe and be saved, and in fact are called upon to do so. Happily, some do. Tragically, some don't. Now, suppose there's a man in a hospital, unconscious and dying of dehydration and starvation. In such a helpless state, the doctor on duty decides to rehydrate and feed the man intravenously. Only after this man is revived is he able to drink and eat on his own. And this is how the Calvinist views the salvation process. You do not choose to believe, but you are chosen to believe. According to Reformed theology, if a man believes, it is because he was chosen to believe. The choice a man makes to believe is merely the effect of which the prior choice by God is the cause. Again, I'm really confident in this, so I do teach it with passion. It's God's election, and it's man's free will. If you believe, you know, in Reformed theology or Calvinism, that's fine. But I don't think the scriptures support it. Does God know who's going to be saved? Absolutely, because he knows all things. But he gives everyone a choice. Think about it. Judas, on the night of the Last Supper, where did he sit? He sat at the seat of honor. Oh, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus know that Judas was going to betray him? Absolutely, right? Absolutely, he knew. He knew that one of his men was going to betray him. In fact, he knew exactly who it was going to be. Then why would Jesus put Judas in the place of honor and put Peter at the far end of the table? Because he gave Judas every opportunity to turn. Did Jesus know what he was going to do? Absolutely. But Judas had a choice to make. There is not one person in hell that could say, God put me here because he didn't elect me. Wouldn't that be horrible if God elected people for hell? Now, again, I years ago, I sat on a plane with someone who, I was reading a book, The Dark Side of Calvinism by George Bryson. And he looked at me, was sitting next to me, and he turned to me and he goes, what are you reading? I said, oh, The Dark Side of Calvinism. He goes, well, what's it about? I said, well, you know, simply put, it's just that God has chosen some for heaven and some for hell, and you don't have a choice in the matter. And he looked at me and goes, well, it's more complicated than that. And that was the end of the conversation. Okay, if it's more complicated, tell me. Tell me, what's your point? But he couldn't, and it was the end of the conversation because he didn't have any other points to make. It's just more complicated. And that's kind of Calvinism is, you just don't understand it, son. You're not bright enough. I admit I'm not bright enough, but you know what? The Holy Spirit teaches me these things, teaches you these things. I don't have to be the brightest person in the place. I just need to know God and let his Spirit speak to me. And what about, though, here where no one can come to me unless the Father draws him? Well, better put, in another way in the Greek it could be translated as, God enables us. That's what it's about. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me enables them, and I will raise up those who come at the last day. Enables. What is the Holy Spirit doing? Giving us the information we need to come to saving faith. He's drawing us to Jesus, enabling us to come, but then I have to make a choice to come. When I'm invited to go to a party, the invitation is there, isn't it? But do I have to go to the party? No. But they've given me an invitation. Absolutely. Food's going to be provided. It's going to be great. I don't have to do anything but walk through. Yeah, but I don't want to go. So it's my choice. And that's the same here with the election and free will. It's man's choice. Also, we're told here, Jesus says, no one has seen the Father except him. True or false? Oh, very true. But what about in the Old Testament we see these appearances of God? I believe those appearances are of Jesus. Jesus says, no one's seen the Father except him. He has been internally with the Father. And thus, as Jesus said, if you have seen me, Philip, you have seen the Father. The exact representation of what the Father is all about. I mean, haven't you, you know, when I was growing up, people would say, oh, you're so much like your father. Thank you. I'll take that as a compliment, right? Maybe not as a teenager, but later on in life, definitely. Why? Because I spent so much time with him, and Jesus is exactly like the Father. They're the same. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So the Son's qualified to speak firsthand about all who the Father is. Well, then in verses 47 through 51, Jesus is recapping what he's already declared about himself. And we talked about that in our last study, the bread of life. But basically, he's speaking specifically to the Jewish religious people at this point, not like he was before to the Jewish people. And think about everlasting life. Isn't that what people are looking for? That's one of the big pushes today. Oh, you know, download my mind into a computer because I could live forever. Well, I'm real sorry, but, you know, I've seen Microsoft Works and it doesn't do a good job. It doesn't work. So I'm in trouble if you're downloading my brain into a computer system. You know what? I am going to live forever. In fact, everyone's going to live forever. You just have to choose where, with God or apart from Him. That's the reality. Everlasting life with Jesus. You must believe in Him. Repent of your sins. And I realize we don't see repent in here, but you look at the teaching of John the Baptist, repent. Look at the teachings of Jesus. He's talked about repentance. What is repentance? It's doing an about face. It's turning around.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers. Breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.